Okay, page one. Well, we should read the key verse. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You turn over, and it gives you the lesson plan and the purposes. Let's look at the box at the top. And remember, if I'm studying this in a hurry and I don't have time to go through everything, I'm going to read the boxes at the top, because that's a summary of everything on that page, and the key verses that are up there. That'll tell me, basically give me everything that's on this page. The same to the next page, same to the next. So the box at the top, they really put this thing together well. You've got the box at the top, the key thought, and the supporting verses. So you must decisively put off a preoccupation with self, which is sin, in order to put on a life committed to Christ, pleasing to the Lord. You could also say pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to others. So the two great commands, don't forget this. When you get up in the morning, you remember, what do I live for? For God's glory, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. How can I enjoy him forever? Well, he says, if I obey him, if I love him, I'll obey him, and he will give me joy. So if I'm looking for joy someplace else, and I keep trying, I can't marry it, I can't buy it, I can't luck onto it, it comes through faithfulness to God, because that's the way he created me. So what they're saying here is you must decisively put off preoccupation with self. Now, we've been going through this until we're just beating it to death, and I'll tell you why. Because it's the problem, okay? That I'm the problem. What's the middle letter of sin? I, okay? Let's face it. If I am focusing on loving and serving you, I'm not in trouble. I'm going to be okay. God's pleased with me. You're happy about that. And I actually get joy over it. If I'm all about serving me, manipulating you to get what I want and make things turn out the way I like, and it's not going the way I want, I'm going to fight anger. I'm going to fight depression. I'm going to be a mess. I only have to focus on myself about 10 minutes and I start getting in trouble. Somebody didn't appreciate me enough, didn't pat me on the back enough, didn't understand me well enough, didn't pay me enough. Well, that's just me, 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 and that's a pure formula for misery. The world says focus on you, build yourself up, and you know what? That's why we have 50% divorce rate. That's why we have more people on anxiety drugs than we've ever had before and depression drugs than we ever had before. That's why we have families falling apart. When I grew up, some of you are old enough to remember this, if you were self-centered and selfish, you really got in trouble quick. If you was a ball player and you scored a touchdown and you did a jig, you were on the bench. This is a team sport, not you, pal. Go sit on the bench until you realize that. But now everybody beats her. You don't even need a spotter today to know who made the tackle, who scored the touchdown or anything else. My junior year, I was having an absolute ball. My brother was all-state fullback and I was halfback. And we were just killing people. We were having a great time together. And I broke my shoulder. So I had to go sit in the press box for the radio station and be a spotter. And you don't need spotters today because everybody's beating their chest or doing a dance or look what I did. We've ruined the sport because we've gotten so selfish. But that's a sidelight. So what we're going to see here is the scriptural foundation for developing a pattern of stewardship in your life to present and use spiritual gifts for Christ-honoring ministry and to provide a biblical plan for overcoming a preoccupation with self and to present an essential elements of biblical counseling through a continuation of a case study. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We may have to run through a lot of stuff, but you got it all. You got all the material. You can go back over it. on the second page, God's view concerning self-emphasis, the need for biblical change. So God's view concerning self emphasizes the need for biblical change. Instead of preoccupation with self in its various forms, God's plan focuses on a denial of self in order to please him and be a blessing to others. In other words, if you're going to fulfill the two great commands, you die to yourself and live for God and others. The first commandment is very similar to the second. Love others in the same way you love yourself. And so Paul boils it all down to one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself and you fulfill all the commandments. Because to love your neighbor is to love God. So somebody asked me one time, can you love your wife too much? I said, no. Because when you're loving your wife, you're loving God. Now, you can make her an idol. That's not the same. To love your wife means to do everything you can that is good for her. See, it's not like, oh, I couldn't live without her, which that's the way I feel at this point. But I am living without her. See what I'm saying? So you have to always go back to the central issue. Who am I living for? What is God's commands to me? Love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And if you get up in the morning and that's what you plan to do, you're going to have a good day. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard, but God's going to bless you. And there's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. You must take your focus off yourself in daily situations and relationships by following God's commands. So if you follow God's commands, you won't be focused on you. You'll be focused on him and others because that's the way he set it up. Instead of sinning through self-belittlement, self-exaltation, or self-pity, you need to regard others as more important than yourself and be a servant to God and others. So it's just as wrong to beat yourself up unreasonably as it is to overbuild yourself up. In Romans chapter 12, you'll see he tells us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sound judgment. You need to make a good judgment as to the, because he said everyone's given a certain measure of faith by the Spirit of God, and everybody's given certain gifts by the Spirit of God. You need to be honest about doing the best you can with what you have and not compare yourself to anybody else. Actually, Paul tells us later, not even to compare yourself to yourself. If I compare myself to when I was 40 and I look at what I could do now compared to what I could do then, it's enough to depress you. Okay? But on the other hand, you have to say, well, wait a minute, that's stupid. I don't need to compare myself to myself. I can't physically do what I used to do. But the outer man is not what it used to be, but the inner man is growing. So I'm actually more effective as a counselor today than I was then. You see what I'm saying? So the role he's given me now, he's prepared me for, and as long as you stay faithful to him, you're going to help somebody. And that gives you joy. Joy is Jesus, others, and you. You put God first and others next, you're coming next, and you're going to have joy. It just works that way because that's the way God made us. You're to put off the sins of envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed, which characterize your life apart from Jesus. And rather, you are to delight yourself in the Lord, commit your ways to him, and wait patiently for him. Instead of being jealous and having selfish ambition, you are to be pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, and unwavering without hypocrisy. We talked a lot to men at men's breakfast this morning about we as human beings crave glory. And we don't quite get it that we are not worthy of glory. God is. He's the only perfect being. He's the only one that's not messing up on a daily basis. And we ought to just be grateful that he loved us anyway and chose to love us because he just loves us. Died for us. I told a little bit of a story about when I had this surgery a couple weeks or 3 weeks ago on my stomach, and I was kind of unable to do anything for a week, but I could walk. And I was walking and talking, and I had time to think without something pulling on me for almost a whole week. And the Lord showed me things I had never seen before in his word. And I'm going to tell this little story and not try to take too much time, but if I have to skip something else because I want to tell you this, because I think what God teaches us, we need to pass it on. It was hard because I was going everywhere that Lynn and I did things and built things and gardens and flower gardens and reminded me of all those things. But also, during all that, the pain of that whole experience was this incredible experience of grateful that my God has taken care of her and that he gave her to me for 53 years and gave us four wonderful children and 10 grandchildren, even a great grandchild now, and that I'm so blessed. We have a party now, and all 10 of them show up with their wives and their kids and my sons and their wives. And I think, my goodness, what a blessing to watch them just because they grew up together. They rode motorcycles together. They hunted and fished together. They went to school together. They now they've married the kids that they grew up with. And I think, oh, my word, how could I be more blessed? But then I did something really crazy. I probably only watched 50 to 60 movies in my lifetime because most of the time I start to watch a movie and I feel defiled in about the first 5 minutes and I turn it off. I'm not a prude, but I've seen everything and heard everything in counseling, but I don't really care to view it, okay? And so when Linda and I and Rex and Shelley would go on vacation together, those two girls would stay up and watch Hallmark movies. And I'd say, men are all the same, girls. I mean, I know exactly what's going to happen after the first 5 minutes. And then they're going to kiss and make up at the end, and they're going to live happily ever after, and they're going to have a fight or two in the middle, and they may even be separated. I mean, it's just, they're all the same. Okay, so I'm watching it. So I said, you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to watch a Hallmark movie. Of all the crazy things. So I went and watched this Hallmark movie, and I said, oh, my word. It's just like I remember. And then I watched another one. And another one. And I'm analyzing as a counselor. I'm thinking, holy smokes, this is what people think love is. This is the world's view of love. And then I watched a few outside of Hallmark and I turned them off because I could see they had a different view of love. Okay, so I'm thinking, wait a minute. I'm going to go see what God's view of love is. So the rest of the week, I spent all the way from Genesis to Revelation looking up God's pursuing his bride. Now think of this. He creates a universe for us so he can lavish his love on us and enjoy fellowship with us, and it brings glory to him. So he puts us in this paradise, a man and a woman, perfect, no sin, living in ecstasy, walking with him every day, having conversations. What an amazing thought. And then we sin. And we reject him for Satan and for our selfishness and selfish ways. For the first time in their life, they experience fear and they run from God and try to hide. Blame shift. Try to cover up. And God seeks them out. Where are you? He knew exactly where they were. And if you read the language there, they said they heard him walking in the garden. Well, that's because when God shows up and he's not real pleased with things, it's loud. And that's one reason they ran and hid. Remember the nation of Israel when he showed up on the Mount Sinai? They said, please, Moses, you go up and deal with him. We don't ever want to have this kind of fear ever again. Fire and smoke and rumblings and we're scared to death. Please. Well, they experienced that. They ran, they hid, they blame shifted. And then in the middle of him telling them what they'd done wrong and that they're cursed because of it, he promises them to redeem them instead of just kill them. And he offers them skins of innocent animals, so innocent blood was shed, and he covers them with animals instead of, with animal skins instead of leaves. And so the first life was taken for their life as a picture of the Savior that would come and give his life in the middle of history. By the time you get to Genesis 6, they become so evil, they only think evil continually, and he destroys. He said they only do what's right in their own eyes, and he destroys the whole world, and he saves a bride of 8 people. And they start over. And he gives them the same mandate that he gave Adam and Eve. And the next thing that happens, you get to Abraham. And the world has become so corrupt again that he just decides, okay, I'm going to go down to the Ur of Chaldees and I'm going to take Abraham and I'm going to start over and make a nation out of him to represent the rest to me to the rest of the world. And he makes Abraham the father of a family that becomes his bride. Redeeming sinful man over and over and over and over. Pursuing his bride even when she's sinful and doing all the wrong stuff. Well, then you go all the way through. You see, he does the same thing with Moses, and the nation does it with Joseph. Joseph redeems them. Then they grow into a big nation. Moses is the redeemer. And Moses said, there's going to be a prophet after me, like me, that's much greater than me. And Jesus said that was him. And then you see Jesus come, and you see him manifesting to us the love of God towards his people. And he pursues a bride. And he's rejected by most everyone, but he chooses certain people and they walk with him and they live and they die with him. And in the middle of people rejecting him, there's also people accepting him and believing and following him. And I thought, okay, I see how he treats men. How does he treat women? And you see the story of the woman coming up and touching his garment. It's almost always a Gentile. And because of her faith, he heals her. And then you see him, instead of going around Samaria like all the rest of the Jews, he went intentionally right through the middle of Samaria to meet one woman. The woman at the well who had five husbands and wasn't living with her husband at the time. And what's he do? He has a conversation with her and he saves her. And she's the first person that he said, when she asked him, she said, well, the Messiah is coming. We know that. And he said, I am he. He didn't say it to his apostles. He said it to a Samaritan woman that the Israelites hated and didn't even supposed to have a conversation with. If you remember, when the apostles come back, they said, what are you doing talking to this woman? Well, he chose to love her. And he saved her. And she was so impacted, she left her water right there, ran to the city. And the people saw so much change in her, the whole city come out to see what had happened to her. Because she had been set free from her sin. He was drawing in a bride. And then you see him with a bunch of Pharisees, and he's at a table, and this gal comes in, a lady of ill repute, washes his feet with perfume and dries it with her hair. And the Pharisee said, don't you know who this woman is? He said, I didn't come to heal the healthy, I come to heal the sick. And then he said, those who love much have been forgiven much. Those who haven't been forgiven much love little. And I'm not sure whether that's Mary Magdalene or Mary, the mother, the sister of Mary, or of Martha, but it was one of those two Marys. And then you look at the woman brought to him, caught in adultery, and I think she was set up in the first place, but when they all leave, because he said the one that hasn't committed the same kind of sin be the first one to throw a stone, and they all leave, and he looks up and says, where's all your accusers? She said, well, they all left. He said, well, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you either. You see, we want to focus on the sin and the sinner rather than on redemption. And that doesn't mean we don't deal with sin, but look how Jesus dealt with sin. See, he didn't deal with it in condemnation. He told the woman at the well how sinful she was, but he did it in such a kind way. That's not what affected her. It's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance, not the wrath of God. We want to preach fire and brimstone. Well, why about just preaching the truth like Jesus preached it? And then I thought, I'm studying all this and I'm thinking, oh my word. I'm going to Matthew and I'm going to look at the genealogy of Jesus, because I remember a bunch of women listed there. And I'm thinking, why were they listed? None of them were Jewish women. Rahab the harlot, and it says that right in the genealogy of Jesus. And there's Ruth the Moabite. They hated the Moabites. I can just go on down through the list. Bathsheba. Bathsheba didn't have a choice in that adulterous situation. That was the king telling her to come. So she was another defiled woman that Jesus had, or God had, put in the genealogy of his son. Because I think he wants to show us that no matter who you are, where you came from, when I redeem you, you're one of mine. You're part of my, you're my bride. And now you're pure in my eyes. So I thought, okay, I'm a counselor. How does this, how's all this that I'm learning about God's love? Because it's the bridegroom pursuing the bride, no matter what the bride does. I mean, you go to Hosea and look at that example. He said, just keep pursuing her. Go, no, should I call it quits? No, go back and get her. Quiet. I'm trying to show you a picture of what Israel's doing. So his love is so different than ours. I thought, wow, this is an absolute contrast. We love people when they're lovely. We treat them well when they treat us well. We do things, we think they're really sweet, and we feel affection toward them when they're feeling affectionate towards us, or they're treating us the way we want, or they're doing what we ask them, or they're useful to us. And that's just not God's love. And that never works out very good very long. And so I said, I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 5, the most thorough passage in the Bible on marriage. And I'm going to see how this God's love compared to Hallmark love works. And I even explained it to, Heather was with me, I even explained it to a couple this morning. And I think they looked at me like I was a calf looking at a new gate. But they finally understood what I was getting to, and that is, are you loving each other with a worldly Hallmark love, or are you loving each other like God says to love each other? And I basically told them, obviously you're doing it the Hallmark way, and it ain't working out very well, and you're miserable, and you're having a hard time, and it's not going to change until you decide that you got to quit living in the past. We'll get through all those things, and we'll show you how to reconcile all these things, and we'll show you how to do those things that you can. But when it comes down to it, from this point forward, you either choose to love somebody like God says, or keep loving them the way you've done it in the past. And I can promise you, if you do it the way God says, you will have a bright future. If you keep doing it the other way, your future is dim. It's what it is right now, absolute misery. And so, think about this now, and I'll end with this because I think this is on this whole subject. Because I said to the wife, do you notice that God always talks to the one under authority before he talks to the one in authority? He always talks to the wife first. We all want to talk to the husband first because he's the head. Well, I'm going to put the heat on him because he's the head, but I'm not going to talk to him first. I'm going to talk to her first because that's what God does. And the reason is God is preparing the wife to know what he wants so that, and she is to do this as unto the Lord. I said, now here's another thing. I said to the guy, you know, you're a bride too. You know that? I said, I don't know about you, but I have a real hard time wrapping my mind about being a bride. I just can't see myself as anybody's bride. It just doesn't fly for me. Lynn and I had this discussion so many times. She'd say, Bill, it certainly doesn't. If it has something to do with femininity, that's not going to be you. I said, well, I know that. That's not what I'm saying. How do I act like a bride? And the Lord showed me. Okay, the husband has to be the husband. He's to be like Christ in loving the church, which is his bride, right? And Paul goes through this metaphor, and he keeps mixing marriage and the church and Christ back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he says, treat your wife, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. But you won't really understand how hard it is for your wife to do her role until you try to fill in your role as the bride of Christ. How good are you at submitting to Christ? How hard is that? How good are you at loving Christ in the way he loves you? And how good are you at respecting him. Now, he's easy to respect because he's perfect and we're not as husbands. So it's even harder for the earthly wife to love her husband who's imperfect, where we can respect Christ because he's always right. He's always perfect. But I said, I don't think you can know how to love her until you realize you're a bride also and you're struggling with the same thing she's struggling with. You're not always submissive to Christ when you need to be. You're not perfectly loving and respectful and honoring to God all the time. But does God quit treating us well because we are unfaithful in some of these things? He does not. He just keeps lavishing his grace and mercy and love on us. Now, he's perfect, so he knows when we need discipline, and he knows. And so we got to be really careful of that as the human part of this marriage. And then I said to the husband, now, he mentions headship twice in the first couple verses here, and all the rest of the time he's telling you what headship looks like. Love, sacrifice, dying to self, protecting, providing, nurturing, and cherishing. So you got 8 commands, she's got 3. So being the head is a big job, and you can't do it without Christ. And she can't do her part without it. But here's the deal. When I give you your role and she hears her role, you start criticizing her based on what we know her role is. And she starts criticizing you based on what your role is. And you're both focused on the wrong thing. You have to look at your own role and go to work on that. And guess what? As you work on you and she works on her, it's going to get better. See? Well, that's just what the Lord's been showing me. And I'm telling you, I hope, you know, not many of us, I don't think any of the rest of you as old as I am, but I hope you keep growing till the day you die. I just thought the other day, man, I don't have a thing to complain about. I get up in the morning, I don't have an ache and pain, I don't take any medications. God is just amazing to me. Now, if I had chronic pain, I'd learn to live with that. But I don't, so I can just be thankful, right? And not only that, I have purpose. I have love God and love others. And guess what? Y'all got the same thing, regardless of what age you are. So you got a reason to get up in the morning. Who can I love and serve today? Who can I bring just one step closer to Christ today than they were yesterday? How can I impact someone's life to want them to love Christ more? Not love me more. If I'm doing it right, they're going to love me more because I've served them and cared for them. But I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm actually wanting them to love Christ, because if they learn to love Christ, they're going to have a better life. And if they haven't come to know him yet, they're actually going to get saved and have eternal life. Think of that. I had that Bible study with all those non-believers. They are so close. I mean, they are so close to coming to Christ. One of them said to me last week, man, Bill, we're absolutely loving this Bible study. I said, really? Yeah. I said, we're learning stuff we didn't even know there was. And certainly didn't know all that was in the Bible. And we want to be more involved and get my, I'm thinking, oh man, Lord, the Lord's about, you've got a target on your chest, pal. See? And all I've done is loved them and served them. And find people you can do that for, believer or non-believer, probably a little of both, and you will have joy in your life. Wow, am I behind? It's about time for a break. I haven't even got started yet. Sorry, you guys. I'm getting distracted tonight. So let's just read some principles, develop a few of them. Principle 39, you must take, and we talked about this a little bit already, but you must take the focus off yourself, put it on God and others. 40 is, you put off the sins of envy and jealousy and so forth and put on purity, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Since you have been bought with the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are not your own, you are God's possession and a steward, a managing steward, or servant of all that the Lord has provided for you. As the Lord's servant, you have the privilege and responsibility to be faithful with all that he has placed in your care. As a servant of the Lord, you should not seek to be served or to receive credit from men, but instead should seek only to please the Lord and actually strive to please others, not to the point of the fear of man. But he said, with all that's in you is, live at peace with all men. You work at loving and serving people. Now, some people that's impossible to do, and you do it. You do your best anyway, and it doesn't work out, but you work, you strive at it, because that's the second commandment. And 43, thank God for apparent deficiencies that you cannot correct and correct all actual deficiencies in your life that hinder you from serving God and edifying others. Now, what does he mean by that? So, let's say someone's born with a biological, what we would call, abnormality of some kind, or they have what we would call learning disabilities, or something like cerebral palsy, or you name it. You can name all kinds of things. Those are apparent deficiencies. You say, oh, wait a minute. No, that's a deficiency. Well, compared to what? Can you tell me what normal is? Can you tell me what the normal person looks like? Can you tell me? My daughter came to me one time because she had some learning disabilities, and she was 10 years old. She comes home from school, and she's crying. And she said, Dad, I'm different, and the kids say so and make me feel bad. And I said, well, that just shows how foolish they are. She says, what do you mean? I said, well, children, there's foolishness bound up in the heart of children. But every one of them are different too. There's not one of them that's alike. I said, now, to some people, I'm a great athlete. To another guy, I'm a klutz compared to him. Some people, I'm pretty smart. To other people, I literally am very, what they would think, deficient. You are exactly what God created you to be, with exactly the talents and the gifts and the abilities that he intended for you to have to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish in life. And don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. And you're not responsible to do what somebody else is doing based on their gifts and talents. And I took her to the 5, 2, and 1 talents, and I said, did you see God anywhere say that the guy with 5, 2, and 1, did you see anywhere where God said the guy with the 5 or the 2 or the 1 was more important than the other? And what did he hold him accountable for? For the gifts he gave him. He didn't hold him accountable for something else. And he didn't compare them. The guy that did the 5 made 10, so you were responsible for what I give you? You're blessed. The guy that had 2 did 4, so hey, you've been responsible for what you've given. The guy that had 1, though, see, he didn't have any faith. He was irresponsible and lazy. Blamed it on God being hard, or his master being a hard guy, and buried it. In other words, didn't do anything with his talent at all. So he wasn't responsible with what he had. See, if he'd have doubled it and just went to work on it, he said, well, at least if you think I was a bad guy, you should have given it to the banker and let him draw interest on it. That's the least you could have done, but you're too lazy to do that. So God didn't hold them responsible for how much talent they had. He held them responsible for what they did with the talent he gave them. And so we have to look at ourselves that way. I'm not Jay Adams or anybody of that kind of nature. I'm not a Paul Tripp. I'm not any of those people that are world famous. And I don't have to be. See, I'm gifted to serve here. And it's the same with each of you. And that's the way God operates. And you won't be content in life, and you'll always be battling broken expectations, which makes your heart sick, if you keep thinking you ought to be doing what somebody else is doing. No, find out what God has given you to do and what he's gifted you to do and make the most of it, and you'll be as content as all get out, and you will accomplish what he wants you to accomplish. And he'll be just as pleased with you as the world changer, because you changed that piece of the world that he gave you to change. See? Get a hold of that. Don't ever lose that. People talk about a poor self-image. It comes from people building expectations that God didn't really expect you to build into yourself. And I'm not talking about trying to intentionally be lazy and average. No, you make the most of what you've been given. And that's the best God expects from you, and that's what he'll bless you for. So I'm going to skip a lot of this. I want to get down to C. Well, let's just hit the black headings. God is sovereign over every facet of his creation, yet he graciously allows you to be a steward or a managing servant. Your motivation to be faithful steward is to be centered on God and his objectives and preoccupation, and not instead of preoccupation of yourself. And then, one of the things, guys, as you're studying in this manual, it will tell you to reference back to something else. So if you're studying, say, this area of dying to self, look where it says to go to another chapter and the pages it gives you where you can go and get other supporting evidence for the same subject. So it's an amazing manual. If you're dealing with somebody with anger, they're going to refer you to anxiety, depression, self-focus, all kinds of things. Why? Because that's where anger comes from. So they're going to talk to you about anger, but they're also going to refer you back so you've got a full concept of where anger comes from and how anxiety and fear and worry all play into anger. Or pride or selfishness plays into anger. If you find yourself angry a lot, you're really struggling with self-focus and with pride. And you've got your own agenda rather than God's agenda, and it's not working out very well, and you're not getting what you want, so you're angry. James 4 explains it to us very clearly. If you want to have contentment, learn to be content with what God's given you to do and the tools to do it with, and just go to work for what's in front of you. We need to be good stewards of our time. The days are evil, so redeem the time. In other words, you get one run through this life. You get one shot. I figure I don't have a lot of years. I want to make the most of what I have left. And I think the thing that I wish I would have understood that when I was a little bit younger. Because the only thing that's really going to matter is how many people you have seen come to Christ and discipled, especially your own family and your grandchildren, so they can pass the torch from generation to generation. Because the biggest failure of the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years is that we didn't pass it on to the next generation. Because we're so darn self-focused on ourselves that we ignore the future. I'm not saying all of us messed it up. I'm just saying as a church, the church in general has to almost start over every generation. And you can follow the track of Christianity from Northern Africa through Eastern Europe, you know, Asia Minor, clear into Britain and to America. And then now you see the devastation coming behind it because they forgot their purpose. They did not pass on their faith and their vision of taking the world for Christ and accomplishing the Great Commission, starting in their own home, their own family, their own community, and on to every other nation. They did not instill that as the purpose for living. People say, do you have a mission statement? Yeah, it's Matthew 28. Go make disciples of the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. And you build your life around that, the way you raise your children, the way you do your business, the way you build a church. Everything you're doing is thinking about the next generation while you're doing it. And you ought to be thinking three generations at least. You ought to be pouring into your grandchildren. I think I'm even going to get a chance to pour into great-grandchildren. I was driving to church the other day, and one of my sons was driving ahead of me in his wife. And my grandson was behind me with their new baby. So I had four generations in three cars. I thought, man, that's something. They're all going to church. I go, God, thank you. Thank you. Okay, we're going to finish a little bit here and take a break, and we'll jump back into the rest of it. But there's a couple things here I want to talk about. It's going to be talking about stewardship with the body, our material goods, with our time, all this. There's a balance of money here that's I really want to touch on a little bit, because money is such a big deal in our lives. It measures our productivity, and it challenges our love of God and love of other things. And so money is a very good barometer of how my spiritual life's doing. My dad used to say, Bill, watch a man's pocketbook and his calendar, and it'll tell you what he thinks is important. But down here at the bottom of the page, be content with what you have. If God gives you abundant riches or meager poverty, pleasant circumstances or suffering, you are to trust him regardless of the situation, since he is continuing to work in your life. Having riches, not having riches, or desiring riches are all potentially dangerous. And I just want to add some things here. I think if you find the greatest context in the Bible for the balance of the way you think of money is in Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 5:8 says, a man who doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an infidel. Another place it says, on into chapter 6, it's talking about you not only need to take care of your own family, but your immediate relatives. Holy smokes, you can't be lazy and do that. So Christians need to be productive, hardworking, disciplined. But they're not trying to be rich, they're trying to be responsible. If you seek after riches, it'll destroy you. It'll become more important than God. So if you read chapter 5 into chapter 6, well, first it's right there, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, through 10, you'll see that if you're pursuing riches rather than responsibility to God and to your family, it will drag you off into the wrong pursuit. And you will never have enough, and you'll never be content, and God won't be pleased with you because you're loving money more than him. On the other hand, if you're being responsible, working hard and disciplined, and he feels you're responsible, he might make you rich. And then he says, but be rich in good deeds. And don't trust your money, trust the one who gave you the money. He said to the nation of Israel, don't forget that I'm the one that gives you the power to make wealth. But what you're going to do is you're going to go in there and you're going to do this. You're going to say, look what we did. And you're going to forget me. And I know a lot of rich people. And it's a greater, harder test to handle your riches well than it is to be poor. But poverty is not a virtue either. It's how we handle either poverty or riches, it's the virtue. So regardless of whether God's blessed you mightily or not, I mean, I've been so poor, you know, couldn't believe it. And other times I was making high six-figure incomes. See, it's like Paul said, you know, I've learned to be content in poor, and I've learned to be content in riches. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. But you notice he said he learned it. It didn't just come. He learned it. He learned by going through the mistakes and the errors and the challenges and the experiences, and then God working with him, and he puts it down here in paper when he's talking to Timothy on how to live life and how to teach the church. So riches is an important thing. Money is an important thing, and a balance can be wonderful. And I find there's just as many good rich people as there are poor people. It's like racism. I've got a lot of friends that are African American, especially when I was in college, and even my ministry was with a lot of African Americans. I didn't look at it as black and white at all. They were just friends to me. But when I went to the South, I saw real racism, and I saw it both ways. Actually, the blacks that I was friends with were more racist than the whites I was friends with, because they had more fear. And see, fear is the beginning of prejudice. And there was a lot of reason for that fear. One of my best friends down there had his uncle killed by the Klan. Laid him on the tracks, and he was run over by a train. And I did Bible studies, and it was just black families. And we became super close friends, and they started coming to my home for Bible studies. But I learned a lot about why there is such racism. And I was able to share with them, the only solution to racism is true Christianity. Well, it doesn't matter whether you're bond or free, Greek or Jew, we're all in one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Skin color doesn't mean anything unless you allow it to. I had blacks try to beat me up in college. Guys that I worked with and was an athlete with. And I had a black come alongside of me and say, if you want to fight Bill, you fight me too. See, and I remember him saying to me, Bill, there's bad blacks and there's bad whites. I said, you're right. Skin color doesn't have a thing to do with it. But because you're stuck in a place, in a culture, and they're taught, especially they teach their girls, never, ever trust a white man. And their little boys, are they taught the same thing? And so, man, we had a lot of really good discussions, and we built some really close friendships. But it's deep in the South. But God is the answer to all that. A relationship with Him is the answer to all that. Let's take a break. Come back in 10 minutes and we'll dive into a little bit of die into self and jump right into the counseling session. I want to turn to over here to Dying to Self by Serving Others. Page 7 in my book. I don't know what it is in yours. I'm just going to read the top here, and then we're just going to run through this real quick, and we're going to get to this counseling case. As a child of God, you have a privileged responsibility to be in ministry alongside others in the body of Christ. To accomplish His purposes in your areas of service, God has provided you with everything needed to fulfill this ministry, so that you may do your part to build up the body of Christ and to bring glory to His name. And you know, we got verses like, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness, and on and on and on. So He clearly has given us everything we need. But look what He says. He's given you His Son. So not only does He save you, but that gives you access to the Father. And of course, that also gives you empowerment to do what you can't do on your own. It gives you the ability to read and understand and interpret Scripture. It's just on and on what the Holy Spirit does. He comforts. He overflows you with love. He's given you His Word. What an amazing thing. God has sent His Spirit to indwell you, to empower and to help you understand the things of God. He's given all of us a unique plan for ministry. In other words, He's gifted us all, given us certain natural talents and spiritual gifts to accomplish a certain thing in the earth. And then He will providentially work us into that place. And all we have to do is be faithful. And I had 10 different businesses in my lifetime, and I don't know how many ministries I've been a part of. And none of them did I actually just go after. He just put them in front of me. And so I thought, okay, it's there. I'm going to do it. And then you do the best you can with what you have, and then He'll move you around. I got in a tough shape financially when I was 24 years old. Owed over $330,000, and back then that's like $1 million today. And I didn't see any way out. And He brings me a business. It's the last business in the world I had ever wanted to do. I did not want to do it, but I was working all day, and I wasn't making enough money. I was going to lose the whole place. It had been in the family for 3 generations. And I was standing in my office one night, staring out into the darkness and crying out to God, I don't see how this can honor you if I go bankrupt and destroy what my family's built for all these years. Please help me. I got in this mess myself, but I need you to get me out. And a month later, a guy comes along and shows me this business. I could do it at night. So now I'm working day and night. But before it was over, He taught me so many things. And I went from being a person who had never hardly ever spoken in front of anybody except for a small group to speaking in front of thousands and having to speak every night, day after day after day after day. And meeting some of the most phenomenal, fantastic Christian people you've ever met in your life. And we've become close friends, and I learned so much from them, and we became associates in so many different ways. In just one weekend alone, I led a worship service with 25,000 people, and 5,000 people accepted Christ in one day. And I thought, man, Lord, I didn't plan any of this. But I knew it was going to happen. So they had me in charge of the worship service. So I said, well, they're going to have an altar call. Yeah, they're going to have an altar call. I said, okay, well, we need to know what to do with those people. So we had networks all over the United States. I had over 6,000 people in my own business, and we had people all over the Western Coast, clearly into, you know, Utah, Idaho, some back east, some in Canada. And I said, y'all know, I put a thing out to all the people. I said, y'all know where your people, if they come forward, you got to get them into a church. You got to disciple them. You can't just let them go. And I still get letters from those people today. And I didn't plan any of that. I was just doing what was in front of me. I wouldn't even have known how to take the first step in any of that. But he just took me step at a time, step at a time, step at a time, put the right people in my life, forced me into very uncomfortable positions where I had no choice but to do it. And it was all building up someday to help build this church. And some of the craziest, weirdest experiences I've had with false teachers and prophets and all kinds of people, so I knew how to protect this church when we started building it. So you got to trust God and just do what you have to do what's in front of you as well as you can, and depend upon Him and cry out to Him for every day, every step, and He will just keep growing you up into Christ, into maturity, and you'll be more and more and more effective at whatever He puts your hand to. But never should we take the glory, or never should we say, wow, look what I did. Because you see, I didn't do anything other than be responsible to what He told me to do. He's the one that led him to Christ. He's the one that got him discipled. I had a place in it because He put me there. And I get to someday meet a lot of those people that have already died and gone to heaven. They're going to greet me in heaven. I went up to Portland here a while back and was at a church that I'd never been in, and a lady come up to me and introduced herself, and I said, that name rings a bell to me. She said, yeah, you and my husband were good friends. I said, we were. She said, yeah. I said, really? Tell me your full name. And she said, oh, I said, oh, I remember him. She said, yeah, he called you about every day for I don't know how long. I said, oh, yeah, I remember that. And they came to Christ through Lynn and I's testimony. And I didn't know that. And it warms your heart, because you're being used by God to save somebody for eternity. That is as good as it gets. And it will bless your soul, and especially if it's your daughter, your son, or your grandson. And Linda was praying for my grandsons like crazy in the last 3 months of her life, and her journal is just full of prayers for three of these kids, and two of them have come to Christ since then. I'm like, holy smoke, she probably knows that. Because the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner. I don't think they left her out of the loop. You see what I'm saying? So just keep it up. You know? Mueller prayed for his best friend for 29 years, and after he died, his friend got saved. That's what you get to be a part of. And I know, especially as a young person, I thought I was a lot of other things that seemed more exciting to me. But God kept shoving me back into, you know, I'm playing college football at 17. I'm committed to Christ, but I don't even know what that looks like. And He puts a man in my life that disciples me and gets me speaking and gets me in Athletes in Action. And we start going to these colleges and people are getting saved like crazy. And I'm thinking, oh man, this is exciting. This is why you get up in the morning. And all of a sudden, even though I was, you know, I was starting to date Linda, and we ended up getting married before too long, and a lot of great and wonderful things was happening, but there was nothing more exciting than seeing people come to Christ and discipled and knowing that they were going to be in heaven forever with God in fellowship. So He's just saying here, we all need to serve others. And the way you do that is you realize God has a unique plan for you. He's gifted you a certain way. And you just become diligent and faithful. And He'll start moving you in a direction where He can use you powerfully. And it's different in every human being. There's no one like you. Never will be. And He has chose you before the foundation of the world and has a plan that He's working out in your life providentially. And all we have to do is cooperate with Him. So whether our gifts is, you know, all these list of gifts here, And I believe the gifts were there to serve the body, but I don't emphasize trying to figure out what the gift is. What I say is love and serve people, and your gifts will show up. You'll find out what you're good at, and people can tell you, I think you're gifted in teaching, or I think you're gifted in service, or, man, I see God working in you in this way. You seem to be very discerning. Well, then develop that gift more, because God wants to use it, because everybody in the body has a different gift. Some of them got the same gifts, because there's so many of us. You can't all have different gifts if you got 500 people. But we're all needed in different places at different times to accomplish what God's trying to do in his church. And that's what it's all about. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ on page 8, you need to minister and are needed in ministry by the rest of the body of Christ. There's not a person in this room that's not just as important as the next person. And your gifts are to be used to serve and edify the body and to reach out to the non-believer and bring them into the body or into the family. You're to exercise your spiritual gifts in love to serve others. You're to use those spiritual gifts in a way that fosters care for one another and eliminates division in the body. You become a good steward of God's grace as you use your spiritual gifts to serve others. And faithfulness in ministry is expected. And you are to desire spiritual gifts, and you're to use your spiritual gift in an effective manner. The following guides of ministry are suggested, and you can read all those. I'm not going to go down through all of them. One of the things I'm so excited about is there's so many people now in our body that realize that Dave and I and the other elders didn't build this church. We're still building this church, and you're helping us build it, and we're going to be building it till the Lord takes us home. We're still building it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're going to keep building this church and building this church. Somebody asked me the other day, Bill, are you going to retire? I said, no, I don't see it in the Bible. Why would I retire from something I enjoy this much? I just don't see retirement anywhere. I see people changing occupations to be more effective or whatever, maybe to have more time with their family or whatever, but to stop ministry would be like to stop life. That doesn't make sense to me. I think I'm probably as excited, maybe more excited about sharing my faith with people now than I've ever been. I'll tell you what I found. People are more receptive to the gospel right now than I've ever seen them. I think it's all the chaos and the lack of stability and all the junk that's going on. The fear and worry and anxiety is through the roof. And they're looking for something stable and real. And just sit down and talk to them about life. When I called those guys up for that Bible study, and all of them unbelievers, I said, hey, we've had some great conversations about life around our work together and everything, and I've really enjoyed you guys. Would you be open to just coming, talking about life, talking about God, and having a meal together once a month? Yeah, we'd like to do that, Bill. That's where it all started. You can do that too. It's a good model. Try it. It works. But you got to build a friendship with somebody. You know, I built trust with those men. And I didn't know their wives. Well, I knew one of them's wife, but I didn't know their wives very well. But I knew the men. So you go down here and you see step-by-step procedure of a focus on self is crippling to your spiritual life on page 9. Your spiritual development and must put it off if you are to mature in Christ. As with all sinful deeds, your preoccupation with self must be consistently replaced by a commitment to please God and be a blessing to others. Two great commands again. Regardless of your feelings or desires, you must obey God's word in every situation by being content with what God has given you and by disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. You can't become godly accidentally. It's intentional. It takes discipline. What's the discipline? To spend time with your God and his word, learning what it means, learning to love him like he's loved you, and wanting to serve him and serve people. And the more you read the Bible, you see God in it more and more and more. You see why you should love him, because the way he's loved you. The more you study the Bible, the more you understand God, because it's his love letter to us to explain who he is to us and reveal himself to us. And then the greatest revelation of himself was his son. And I was struggling with loving him the way I felt I should. And I remember saying, well, Jesus said he is the perfect manifestation of the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I said, okay, I'm going to go to the Gospels again, because that's where we see Jesus in operation. And the more I read, especially the book of John, I just thought, I am astounded at what God says. Jesus says that the God the Father loves us as much as he loves him. I think, wow, how is that possible? And then he says things like, you know, I'm going to die for you and everything, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to come back and get you, because I want you to be with me forever. I want you, and in Ephesians it says he wants to lavish his love on us for eternity. Other places it says he sings over us with loud singing. And, you know, a lot of times we think he's this angry God. Well, he's angry at sin, but he's not angry at his children. If they do wrong, he'll love them through discipline, teach them what they need to know. But he's an amazing father, the perfect father. So he goes on to say all these things, these sins like self-belittlement, self-exaltation, self-pity, envy, jealousy, covetousness, greed, indicate severe preoccupation with self. And to overcome this unbiblical condition, review carefully these things. And it shows you the lessons where you can go and read about the things you need to put off and put on. So you need to deal with living God's way instead of man's way. You need to deal with dying to self and living for the Lord. You need to deal with anger. You need to deal with learning how to love your neighbor in your family relationships. You need to learn the possible links between fear, worry, or depression and self-focus. The seriousness of life-dominating sins and the relationship to preoccupation with self. And you need to establish specific godly standards for life which are to be faithfully maintained. And they're God's standards, not your own. And you'll be on the right path. To become aware of the pattern of sin, temptations. Now we're getting into the question that Liz asked today. And there's that Discovering Problem Patterns worksheet. Now that's not available anymore, but I'll try to get you some copies of that. It's just journaling. It's just learning to journal the time, place, people, and circumstances. So you learn what's going on. What is the sin issue? Where's it coming from? Is it I'm tempted by this or that? Am I... whatever. So pretty soon you'll figure out a pattern and you'll understand why you're angry. You'll understand why you're depressed or anxious. Then you can deal with the heart, change your actions, and you'll change your feelings, and you won't be that way anymore. It's not that you'll never be that way, but as soon as it comes up, you'll know exactly, oh, the red lights on the dash are flashing. What's it trying to tell me? I'm anxious. Okay, why am I anxious? I got off track somewhere. I'm not trusting God, I'm trusting myself. I'm looking at my circumstances instead of looking at who's in charge. I'm wanting something that God maybe doesn't want for me, so I'm all anxious and nervous and my expectations are being broken and I'm heartsick because I'm not content with what he's given me. Oh, that's why I'm anxious. So, I mean, it's. I used to tell my kids all the time, you know, if you're mad or sad, you got off track somewhere. Because joy comes from faithfulness and obedience to God. If you've lost your joy, ask yourself, where did I get off track with the Lord or with my fellow man? Did I sin against God, omission, commission? Or did I sin against a brother or sister? Did I get focused on myself instead of others? Oh, now I'm sad or I'm mad. So it's a self-diagnostic tool. Those emotions are there to set off an alarm to say, oh, now if the emotion is joy, then probably it's a good thing. There's my neighbor calling me right there. That means that he's got his trencher ready for me to borrow tomorrow. Isn't that great? Yeah, I'll have to call him later. So Now, I would encourage you to look at this Victory Over Failures worksheet and look at the whole development of it in the back of your notebooks. I'm not going to take the time to go over it. You can read it. You can see how it works. It's self-explanatory. But it is a great tool if you're trying to change something in your life. We might turn to it. I think it's Supplement 8, maybe. Yeah, just look at Supplement 8 in the back of your book. You can see the first section here is my specific unbiblical thoughts, words, and actions. And you list what those are. What are the put-offs and the biblical references of what I need to put off? What are the put-ons? What do I need to put on in its place? What do I need to do instead? What I've been doing. And then over my plan not to repeat the sin and to respond biblically instead. So it's like a journal. You're identifying what the sin is, so you recognize it. Number two, you realize, okay, I need to repent. That means I need to turn from this. But turn from something means I need to turn to something. I need to stop doing this. I need to start doing this. Now as I do that, I'm being faithful to God and faithful to others. So God floods my heart with joy. And then I practice it till that becomes my default mode instead of the other one. And that takes time. And that takes effort. I remember saying to Linda when I was trying to change something, I am so sick and tired of saying I'm sorry. She said, I never get tired of hearing it. She said, you know, if you just quit doing that, you wouldn't have to say you're sorry. And I said, knock it off. She knew how to dig me too. You didn't dig me much. We learned that we got enough stumbling blocks without being one to each other. But, you know, it's okay to have a little fun once in a while. Now you're going to develop something after you discover what the problem is. You begin to develop this basic plan of put off, put on, right, maybe right down to the way you live your life. Now, I used to, and I still do it to some degree with people, but I do the worksheet of my present schedule and my proposed schedule. So I'll have them for a solid week. People say, I'm just too busy. I get to say, I can't. So I said, okay, I tell you what. For the next week, I just want you to put down what you do every hour of the day from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. And I give them this worksheet, my present schedule. And they were going to be amazed. If they're honest, they're going to find out they got a lot of time and they're wasting a lot of time. And they're putting a lot of time on things that they really shouldn't be putting their time into. And that's why they're so busy. So I'll say, okay, I just want you to do this for a week. Come back and let me look at it. And let's analyze this together. And then the next week, you give them my proposed schedule. And you go to chapter 22 in the book here, and it'll explain to you the things that need to be eliminated off that first list, things that are not profitable, they're not beneficial, they cause you to stumble, they cause somebody else to stumble, on and on and on. It's right there in chapter 22. And you mark off all those things, and then the things that should be in your life goes on my proposed schedule, and everything that's missing that should be on there goes onto that schedule, which is time with the Lord, time with your spouse, time with your kids, time at your job, appropriate time, diet, appropriate sleep, appropriate recreation, appropriate fellowship. That all goes on the list of things that need to be done, put in the slot of the day of the week and the hour of the day, and you keep working on that until you know God is pleased with that schedule. And then you implement it. And you'll be amazed at how things change. So you build a basic plan. Your schedule is actually your basic plan because it's got Bible study, it's got fellowship, it's got focus on your marriage, focus on your relationships with your children, focus on your church, focus on everything you need to live a godly life. It's there. And it's in its appropriate place. And you keep working with that until you're really happy with it. And you don't do it so tight you don't have any wiggle room. I'm not saying, you know, it's not a straitjacket. It's a guideline. It's like a flight plan for a pilot. If a pilot's going to fly from here to Chicago, I don't want to get on the plane and hear him say, well, I don't have a plan, but we're going to get there. No. I want to know there's a flight plan. of how to get there. But, you know, he can't stay right on that plan. He faces storms. He had the jet stream. He has to move around certain times. He's got to, and he's watching all that. But the guideline is his flight plan. And he'll cross it over here, and he'll cross it here, and he'll cross it there. But he's going to end up in Chicago and not New York or Texas someplace. Some of the craziest flights I've ever had is into Chicago. Oh, my word. One time he was flying in there. And I was riding beside an old bull rider, tougher nails. And the plane's it's the wings are flopping like a bird, and it's this huge DC-10. And he said, "Man, Bill, this is pretty rough." I said, "Kind of like a Bronc, huh?" He said, "Oh, man, this is worse than a Bronc. I know what to do on them." I said, "Well," so he's come, this, the stewardess comes walking down the aisle with two deals of ice water on a tray. And about that time, like this, and she dumped both of those right on top of us and fell right on top of us. And she said, "You mind if I just stay here? If I get up, I'm just going to fall down again." He said, "That'd be fine, ma'am." He said, "You just stay right here." He said, she said, "Well, why is your hand is white on gripping on his leg?" He said, "Listen, ma'am, I have no idea where I'm going. But I know where he's going, and I ain't turning loose." He was just had a quick wit about him, but he was actually serious. He since then came to Christ, by the way. And I saw him the other day. I did a funeral out at the VA of a longtime friend, and they were good friends, and he showed up. So Wayne White used to announce the rodeos around here and everything. He was a kick. Anyway, yeah, rough ride into Chicago, but I heard a good one-liner that night. Anyway, a basic plan. Look at this. Think biblically. Confess all sinful thoughts to God. Develop a thought life that focuses on glorifying and pleasing God and blessing and being a blessing to others. Stop comparing yourself with others. Rejoice. Give thanks in every situation. Find or remind yourself of ways to bless others. Begin with those against whom you have sinned. And deal with, all these different sins. Commit to please the Lord in all things instead of living to gratify your fleshly desires. No matter what the situation, or discipline your mind to dwell on those things that give honor to the Lord and edify others within the very circumstance. Recognize that God has given you as a believer at least one spiritual gift by which you are to serve others. Let your speech be truthful, edifying, and gracious. These are all backed up by biblical principles and verses. You're not to grumble, complain, dispute in any situation. Do not talk about your past accomplishments, sorrows, or defeats. And I challenged this when I wrote some notes in here. I think you can take that so far that you can't share your testimony. The thing you got to be careful with is that when you're sharing any great things that have happened through your life, just give God the glory. See, I talked about 5,000 people coming to Christ, but if you'll notice, I told you that I didn't really cause that. See, God caused that. But if I can't talk about it, I can't talk about the mighty deeds of God. See, and it encourages people to realize that a common person can just be faithful and see that kind of thing happen. See, so we are to shout the mighty deeds of God, but don't take credit for it yourself, because you really couldn't have done it without him. And you really only want him to receive the glory anyway, because you're not worthy of it. If he wasn't doing what he's doing, your life would be a mess. So just keep that in mind. So I questioned that statement just a little bit. I said, be specific. And it goes into more about the basic plan. But then you develop a contingency plan. I'm going to skip way over here. Well, let's look at act biblically. Correct deficiencies in your life that exist because of a lack of discipline or neglect. Take advantage of I got off track on something way back when. I'm going to go back, and because of this statement, I'm going to go back to it. You know where it says correct or don't try to correct apparent deficiencies? In other words, things that are in your life that you have no control over, don't try to correct that. If you got cerebral palsy, don't be fighting all your life to not have cerebral palsy and just learn to deal with it in a way that honors God. If you're like my dad and he's got his arm cut off, you don't fuss over it the rest of your life. You just go serve people and learn patience because you got to do it different. Never heard him complain. See, take whatever you've been handed. He can't change that. He can't put his arm back on. Because he cut it off and went right into one of those teepee burners, and that was the end of it. And so, but the things that you can change and should change, which are the things that you're not doing right, you do need to change those. And you can, and you should. Don't allow anything to remain in your life and reign in your life that keeps you from honoring God and serving people. Don't allow anything that stay in your life that's going to affect your testimony to someone you're trying to reach for Christ. Engage your life with so many people that you can't afford a big sin. You'd hurt too many people. Weigh the price of your choices because you're in a glass house. And people are watching you like a hawk to see if your faith is real. And if it is, they just might dive in with you. If it isn't, they might just run the other way. So, those are things to remember. And you go down here and it says, you know, correct deficiencies in your life that exist because of a lack of discipline or neglect. So those kind of things we can change. Take advantage of opportunities to minister. I get up in the morning every day and I say, Lord, this is another day that I get to live for you. I know I'm going to meet these people and these people and these people. Please overcome my inadequacies and help me to say what you once said and to do what you want me to do and not do what I shouldn't do. And in your dependency on him, that's called humility, knowing you can't do it on your own. I don't know how many people I've counseled. Probably 1,000 couples, maybe more, and I don't know how many individuals. You'd think I should know it all, but now. No. Every individual is different, and they might be facing the same problem, but they come at it from a different life experience, different genetics, different background, different culture. I mean, you just have to let the Holy Spirit direct you and the Word of God to direct you to help them. So you need to prayerfully construct a scriptural plan whereby you can bless others. So I don't know about you, but as a young person, I started reading. I said, okay, I want to be able to have a conversation with anybody about anything and turn it to Christ. So I studied economics. I studied theology, history, everything that I thought people would want to talk about, education, evolution and science. Care what the subject, whatever the hot subject was, what did God say about it? So if I get in a conversation with an atheist or I get with a person who's actually looking for something in Christ, I can actually start a conversation with them. They know that I'm a person that's thought a little bit and reasoned a little bit, and I'm not going to get in a debate with them. I'm just going to visit with them, gain an audience with them, show that I care about them, and turn it to Christ. Because the power of God to save people is the gospel, not knowing about evolution and creation. But if they undermine the Bible with evolution, then they don't listen to what the Bible says. So I might have to show them that there's more reasons to believe in creation than there are to believe in evolution. But I'm not going to spend very much time there because I'm going to get to the gospel. That's their hope. But that takes study. And I don't know how many books I got in my office, but I got over 3,000 volumes beyond that in my office at home. People say, why? Because I know what I don't know. I had to learn all this stuff. Now, not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same desires. And so, you know, not everybody in this room is expected to do the kind of reading I do. I'm probably reading 3 or 4 books at a time, most all the time. Because I'm either trying to figure out how to do something with somebody with PTSD, or I'm trying to help somebody that's struggling with bad brain injuries, traumatic brain injuries, stuff I haven't been well schooled in yet. Or I'm just trying to say something better, the same thing I've been saying, but it's not It's not getting through. So I want to learn how to say it better so that somehow the Holy Spirit can use it even more powerfully. So you got to keep growing. And when you get to my age, you forget more than you learn. So you have to do it a lot. You know what I'm saying? And you just keep studying, because not only that, when you're doing that, you're learning about God. And you're learning about people. God and people. Memorize scripture verses. Study scripture. I wasn't very good at memorizing, but I read it so much that it just came. I'd just say it and it would just come out. I've never read the Bible cover to cover. People say, wow, I've worn out 10 Bibles or more, but I've never read cover to cover. I just don't have that kind of attention span. And I don't know what my problem is. I've never finished it. And I'm not saying it's good, but what I've done is I've studied for life. I've studied to do. So I've covered the whole Bible several times, but never just read through it. Because my way of studying is I'm studying about something I really think's important, and I want to change in my life or somebody else's life, and I run into another subject. And I think, oh, when I'm done with this one, I'm going to go after that one. And then you study that. Oh, man, that ties my word, what he said here in the Old Testament. Jesus explained what it means in the New Testament. See? And pretty soon it all makes sense. It all ties together. So memorize scripture if you can. If you can't, just read it so much it comes out. Shows God's wisdom in your actions by pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That's quite a list. Practical biblical stewardship to honor the Lord and to be a blessing to others. So the think and do list, you can look up the think and do list in the back. I think there's still a think and do list in there. Supplement 10, it says. So I would start the day and I put down everything that I should do that day. And make a list, and as I went through the day, I'd mark it off. Implement your basic plan, and then develop a contingency plan. Now, a contingency plan is not a basic plan. If you've been in the military, which I haven't, but I've been friends with a lot of people that have, they have contingencies, 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe up to 5 contingencies if they're in a combat situation. So if something faces them that the basic plan doesn't cover, they automatically know what contingency to move to. It saves people's lives. Well, you need to have a contingency plan for those things that constantly are endangering you and endangering your family or endangering your friends. You need to know what you're going to face. And you know what? All of us know we're going to face things. So you need to develop a basic plan to prevent it, but you need to have a contingency plan when you're stuck in the middle of it and you can't get out of it. You know how to respond. I don't know, God just helped me with that when I was young. And so I knew sometimes some girl's going to ask me to do something I shouldn't. Some guys are going to ask me to drink more than I should, or to go drinking when I didn't think I should. Somebody was going to want to fight. I mean, that's just a few things that you face as a young person. And I thought, Lord, what would you have me do in all those cases? Ahead of time. So that when I'm faced with it, I don't have to figure it out then. I already know what I'm going to do. I think I've used this example, but I had this young lady that was a lab partner, and she was one of the cheerleaders at Portland State, and I knew she was going to ask me to go spend a weekend with her, because that's what all of them are doing. And I said, Lord, how do you want me to answer her? I don't want to hurt her feelings or insult her or block an opportunity to share Christ with her, but I'm not going to go spend the weekend, so what do you want me to do? And I prayed about it. Finally, he just said, just answer by saying, well, I'm flattered. Appreciate the invitation, but that's not how I want to get to know you. And she wasn't hurt or insulted or anything. She said, well, how do you want to get to know me? And I said, well, and I explained it to her. And I had an opportunity to share the gospel with her. And I never dated her because she wasn't a believer. But we became friends and we were lab partners throughout the whole thing, and she wasn't insulted, or she might be saved today. I don't know. See what I'm saying? It was kind of funny because when I started dating Linda, I went to a football game at Civic Stadium, and we were sitting halfway up the bleachers, and she and all the cheerleaders ran up there and says, well, who's this? I said, this is Linda. And she was one of the first ones to congratulate me when I got married. See, she wasn't bitter, angry, or felt like I was a prude. She felt like I respected her, but I disagreed, and I shared my faith with her, so she understood why I made that decision. You need to know ahead of time what you're going to do. What are you going to do if somebody wants to do something destructive? I already know what I'm going to do. I knew when I went to work at the wildlife safari, I was going to be hitting ethical issues that were serious. And I already knew what I needed to do. And so when those ethical issues came up and I stood and said, no, we're not doing that. Matter of fact, you're not doing it either. Because if you do, I'll shut this place down. And they fired everybody that came against them. And this was a guy that was a general manager at the time, and he ended up getting fired, and I stayed. I thought for sure I was going to get fired. I come home, and I was just sick to my stomach. I just got the job, and I absolutely loved it. And Linda said, you don't look too good. I said, oh, I'll probably get fired tomorrow. Here's what happened, and here's what I said. And everybody that disagrees with this guy fires him the next day. So I go into work the next day, and he never said a word. And the next day, he never said a word, and he never said a word. And I ended up being there a year after he was gone. Turns out he was embezzling funds and embezzled up to $750,000. And he got fired. Now, it doesn't always turn out that well. Sometimes you stand for principles and you get fired. But I never did. It's just the way God worked it out. So have a contingency plan, folks. If you know something's going to come up in a relationship, before it comes up, decide what you're going to do before it happens. What would God want me to say? You know the old, what would Jesus do? Well, what would God have me to say? How would he want me to respond? How would he want me to serve this person rather than insult him or hurt him or be self-righteous or condescending or proud or arrogant or whatever, or cowardly? Decide ahead of time. So when the time comes, it's, Lord, just help me. This is what I need to do. Help me. Now he's going to empower you to take the right action when it comes. The temptations can be great, but you've already decided what you're going to do because you're living for Christ, not anybody else. That same thing came up with the guys were all having a big party. At that time, my brother wasn't a believer, and now one of my brother-in-laws, yeah, we were all living off campus, and they all was going to have a big end-of-the-term party, have a bunch of girls over and alcohol and the whole thing. I said, guys, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'll tell you what I'll do, though. I'll keep your keys so you stay out of trouble. And but the night before that, I had to make that decision. I'm laying in bed, 17 years old, staring into the dark, thinking, oh, my word, you know, I want these guys to love me and respect me. They're all all-state athletes. Well, they already did respect me. See, you're always wanting to be respected by somebody that already does. I thought, and I lay there in bed, and I thought, no, Lord, if I want to please somebody, it's you. So if I have to displease somebody to please you, that's what's going to happen tomorrow. And so I told them that, and they accepted it. And most of those guys, before their life was over, I ended up counseling them or in their marriages. And one of them, my brother, came to Christ because of my testimony. So just don't compromise. And if you blow it, repent, confess, and start over, because God completely forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And don't live in guilt. We've all messed up. Man, I've made some decisions that I wish I hadn't made. One of them took me 25 years to pay it off. And a lot of work. So that's a contingency plan. Read about the contingency plan. You need to have those in your life. I had them written out on a 3x5 card until it was memorized, and I knew exactly what the steps were, and I did it when it came up. And I can honestly say I never failed in those contingencies because I already knew what I was going to do. I failed in things that I didn't know ahead of time, and I stuttered and stammered about what I was going to do, and I figured it out through the mistake, but it would have been better if I had known ahead of time and made a contingency plan and did the right thing to begin with. We'll never get them all right, but thank God we can get most of them right. Now, are we out of time? What time is it? Oh, my gosh, we're 10 minutes over. I hardly never go over, and we haven't even done the case. So here's what we're going to do. The next time, we're going to start with a case, unless you guys want to hang out. But I think you probably – I don't like to keep you late. So, but there's really not a lot done here in this particular case. They're just setting up how they're going to meet, how they're going to give this lady hope, how they're going to set up the counseling, how they're going to do co-counseling together. They lay out the agenda. They tell this gal that they're going to take it serious and they're going to work together as a team and they're going to help her and they're going to lay it all out for her and set an appointment and meet with her the next day and so forth. So it's really stuff we covered last time of how we, you know, when we looked at it, we said, well, we need to do more than just send her on her way. We need to invite her to come and set up a meeting and talk with her and so forth. So that's what they're going to do. But if you'll notice, one thing to look at is there's four steps or four things about the counseling process is to give them hope. So understand the problem, then give hope, show them how to change, show them how to practice, and apply. So that's what you're going to do in that first session. Now, you're not going to do all of that, but you're going to touch on all of it, and you're going to understand mostly and build relationship and hope, give them a little bit of homework, show them the kind of things that need to be done to change a little bit on something simple, and you're going to get to harder things later. And then you set up another appointment, and you get back together. You send them home with homework to help them do that and see if they have any questions that you've not covered or if there's anything they want to talk about you've missed. If there's something really important to you right now you need help with, let me know. If not, we'll see you in a week. Feel like you can call me when you need to. And you start building a friendship. And you're going to serve this person. And depending on whether it's formal counseling or semi-formal or just a friend, it might be over decades. Or it might be a week. You know, just depends on what they need and your relationship with them. I'm counseling people right now that I led to Christ when they were 16 years old. You know? And now he's 73. Been a long-term thing. So you never know, but you just keep loving on people because that's what life's all about, loving God and loving others. Any questions? Sorry for taking you over. I usually keep a closer watch on my time. But next time, we'll start with the counseling session. That won't take very long. But look at it and see kind of what you would do in that first round. Kind of bring that with you. Kind of share with us kind of, you know, what would you do in that first session? How would you go about producing hope? How would you go about understanding the person? You know, how would you, you know, what kind of questions would you ask? You know, and you don't need to share unless you want to. But it's what, where, when, who questions rather than why questions. You're gathering information more than dealing with intent that first round. You're just trying to understand what actually is happening and what's bothering them so you know what really is going on and what the presentation problem is, and you're going to get to the heart later. Make sense? All right. I love sharing with you and hope some of it will stick. It's a lot of talking, you know. It's kind of like a fire hydrant, and it's kind of hard to take it all in. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for a wonderful time of just seeing the amazing process you've given us in your Bible to not only save us, but then begin to change us to become like your Son, which improves our relationships with you and improves our relationships with one another. And actually, the love we show for one another is what draws the non-believer to Christ. Help us to find people in the faith and out of the faith to love and serve. Help us to not be influenced by the world, but to influence it. We must engage the world, but we don't become worldly to engage them. Jesus ate and visited with sinners all the time. But he was there to save them and influence them. Help us to be that kind of people. And that people see us and say, there's something different about her or him. There's a joy in his countenance. There's a strength in her demeanor. And they're drawn to us because we love you and we love each other and we love them. So So help us this week, this month, to test those things you've taught us in the lives of others. And may you bless us powerfully, that you might bless us, that we might be a blessing to others, and that we can actually bring back testimonies of how you're using us to affect lives. And we'll just be very grateful and thankful for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.